We find ourselves this evening in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, a chapter we started to look at last week, and we'll look at the whole of this chapter tonight. So John chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 1 through the end on page 895 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 9, from verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. Amen. Well, there are some passages in Scripture that are intended to teach us directly about God. Some passages that are intended to teach us directly about Jesus. Passages like the ones that we have just been looking at, where we see and we hear direct revelations of the glory of God. Right? This is true of the great covenantal moments in Scripture, when the fog lifts and we see a little bit more of the glory of God. It's true of what we've been looking at in Exodus, this revelation of the tabernacle, as we have seen the glory of God revealed for us. And it is true of these passages that we have just been looking at, where Jesus has plainly revealed to the crowd His glory as the Messiah. There are some passages in our Scripture that are intended to teach us directly about God. But there are other passages in Scripture which have as their intent not to show us God directly, but rather to show us ourselves. So some of those, like Exodus 32, act like mirrors, giving us a stark insight into the horror of our sin, showing us face to face something at least of the depth of our depravity. But there are other passages, like this one before us this evening, that give us a paradigm through which we are to understand our salvation. Passages which give us a picture that we might understand just a little better the nature of our salvation. This passage that is before us this evening is one of these wonderful passages that zooms out and gives us a comprehensive picture of the nature of our salvation. And so what we read here in John 9 is not just the story of a blind man receiving his sight, though it is wonderfully that, but it is also the story of our enlightening. When we were brought from our sin blindness and given sight to behold Jesus. Now this man, blind from the day of his birth, is healed wonderfully by Jesus. You remember Jesus and his disciples are walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and his disciples fix their attention on this man and they start to ponder this theological question. Who has sinned that this man be born blind? And Jesus' response to them was that this man was not born blind because of sin, at least not because of direct sin, not as an act of retribution, but this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus then performs this wonderful act of God as he bends down and he makes mud from his saliva and the dust of the ground, which he applies to the man's eyes. And the man goes and he washes, and when he washes, this man, born blind, is given sight. It's extraordinary, and we can only imagine the wonder that must have flooded over this man as he came out of the waters of Siloam. This man seeing for the very first time. Never had light entered into his eyes, but now he rises from this pool and he sees for the very first time the city in which he has lived. He sees for the very first time the buildings that surrounded him. He sees for the very first time the people that had walked past him. He sees for the first time the people whose voices he had heard as he sat on that road begging. Here, for the very first time, this man beholds the beauty of God's creation. For the first time, he sees clouds in the sky. For the first time, he sees trees. He sees people. He sees water. He sees dust. We can only imagine the sense of absolute wonder that must have flooded over him. John doesn't tell us the timeline of this whole thing, but I can't help but think that there was a moment when this man just stood at that pool, absolutely breathless at this world that surrounded him. We've all seen those videos, haven't we, of children whose cochlear implants are switched on for the first time. These children born deaf. And we see these videos where it's switched on and the wonder that just sweeps over their faces when they hear their parents' voice for the very first time. So it must have been for this man, maybe even more, freed from this dark prison of blindness, freed from that loneliness and that disorientation and the indignity of being rendered useless in a first century society. Here, this man is restored by the giving of his sight. It is more than just his sight that is restored. It is his dignity. It is his usefulness. It is his place in his family. It is his place in the world. All of life, in a sense, given to him by the giving of this sight. As this man rose from Siloam, he must have just rejoiced in all that he had been given by Jesus. But not everyone rejoiced with him. And those who were used to seeing him on the road were incredulous as to what had just happened. They knew this man. They had seen him. They'd walked past him every day. And they knew his blindness. Every day they had heard his cries for alms. And every day, no doubt, some of them had looked down at him with absolute scorn. No doubt some of them had looked down at him with total pity. But now here he was standing before them and they just can't believe it. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. In a sense, it seems like an odd maneuver. Why would you bring him to the Pharisees? But what else would they do? This is evidently a work of God in their midst. They're struggling to put it together, but it's really undeniable. This man has miraculously received his sight. This is surely a work of God. And if God is working in such a powerful way, then where else would you take this man? Then to the religious authorities, to the chief worshippers of Israel. These were the men who ruled. And so they take this man. The Pharisees must see this. The Pharisees must see God working powerfully in their midst. They must see that this man called Jesus had more than just words. But he could do great works. He could do messianic works. Wonder if some of this crowd had been there in the temple with Jesus and had listened to him during that Feast of Booths and heard his great messianic claims. Well, now here was a messianic miracle to back up his claim, to bolster his claim. Not only was Jesus promising to make all things new, here he was making all things new. And so they take this man to the Pharisees to show them, look, surely this is an act of God. Surely this is an act of the Messiah. But the Pharisees don't see it like that. And they don't see a great work of God. They don't see the love of God in this man's healing. They see no beauty in this great act of mercy. They don't see a messianic miracle. All they see is Sabbath breaking. To spit into the ground and to make mud from that dirt was to break the law. To knead dirt into mud was to form a paste, was explicitly one of the 39 forms of work that violated the Sabbath according to their rules. And so they see this man standing before them and all that they can think is the Sabbath has been broken. Dust has been kneaded into mud and the Sabbath has been broken. And so instead of wondering at Jesus' healing power, they are just outraged at him. Who is this Sabbath breaker who is coming and leading the people astray? To them, this miracle, instead of being an evidence for Jesus' messiahship, was now their chief argument against him. They've been clutching at straws so far. Right, in the whole Feast of Booths episode, they were clutching at straws as to why people shouldn't believe in him. But here now they have something against him. This man breaks the Sabbath. Right, as they say in verse 16, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. It was their prime argument against Jesus. He could not be from God. He simply couldn't be because he breaks the Sabbath. Bishop J.C. Ryle said this. He said, whatever man may please to say, the way in which we use the Sabbath is a sure test of the state of our religion. By the Sabbath may be found out whether we love communion with God. By the Sabbath may be found out whether we are in tune for heaven. By the Sabbath, in short, the secrets of many hearts are revealed. And so it was with these men. Their theology of the Sabbath revealed the secrets of their hearts. And these men who appear to honor the Sabbath revealed by their outrage that they knew nothing of the Sabbath. You see, if ever there was a day in which to rejoice in God's restoration of His creation, it is the Sabbath day. This day on which the hearts of Israel were to go back to that creation week and remember God's wonderful work in which He made the heavens and the earth and all that they contain and made everything good and declared everything to be very good. Remember, that is the rationale in Exodus 20, isn't it? When God commands Israel to keep the Sabbath, He commands them to keep the Sabbath because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but on the seventh day He rested. It was a connecting it directly to that creation week. It was a fundamental function of the Sabbath to remind Israel. It is a fundamental function of the Sabbath to remind us of God's work in creation. And if ever there was a day, if ever there was a day for us to long for the restoration of that creation, it is the Sabbath day. It is the day on which we are to remember how God made all things new. This is fundamental, right? This is Sabbath 101. But as we have seen in the Exodus, this was also a day of great anticipation. It wasn't just a day of creation, it is a day of redemption. A day when ancient Israel would anticipate the greater Exodus which God would bring from their sin. The day on which we rejoice in the greater Exodus which God has brought through Jesus. And here was Jesus declaring with this act that is exactly what He has come to do. Declaring with this act that He had come to fulfill the Sabbath, that He had come to bring that greater Exodus that they longed for, showing that He was here to bring the restoration of all things, to bring a true promised land that would be free from all the effects of sin, that He was here to restore creation, that it all again would be declared to be very good, unmarred by sin, unmarred by any corruption, wholly restored. If ever there was a day on which the restoration of a man's sight should be celebrated, and it was the Sabbath day. But while claiming to honor the Sabbath with their laws upon laws about what could be done and what could not be done, about how far you could walk and how heavy an item it could be for you to pick it up. All these laws upon laws. While these men claiming to honor the Sabbath, their condemnation of Jesus reveals that they did not know the heart of the Sabbath. And so the fulfillment of the Sabbath, which they saw in this man's sight, became not a reason to rejoice in Christ, but a reason to condemn Christ. However, not all the Pharisees agreed with this. And some said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Now we don't know who these dissenting Pharisees were, but I can't help but wonder if Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were chief among them. These two Pharisees who would be the last two men left honouring Jesus, taking his body and placing it in the tomb. The last two men with the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, whose faith has already been sprouted. We're not told who these men were, but we can't help but wonder if these two men, plucking up their courage to stand against the majority, resolved now to say a word for Jesus. And in the face of the condemnation of this court, they say, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. A sinner can't do this. A sinner can't work like this. It was a word for Jesus, but it resulted in a division amongst the Pharisees. And so they then take this unprecedented step of consulting the man himself. And that, this is an extraordinary scene. Right here are these learned men. These Pharisees that were the reverend professor doctors of their day. Coming to an uneducated beggar and asking for his theological opinion about the man Jesus Christ. This is almost absurd. But they are divided and they're struggling to know what to do with Jesus. And so they come to this man and they say, who is this? Who is he? Who is he that he could do this work? And the man says he's a prophet. What else could he say? The only one in his experience who could do these things would be a prophet. This man was more than likely uneducated, but he would have, as a child of Jewish parents, been told the stories of the Old Testament. And perhaps he knew enough of the Old Testament to know of the three clusters of sign and wonders that's found there. The cluster around the Exodus, the cluster around Elijah and Elisha, and the cluster around Daniel. Perhaps he knew enough of his Old Testament to know that only prophets can do things like this. Moses could. Elijah and Elisha could. Daniel could. And so he concludes, the man who did this, well, he must have been a prophet. There was no other explanation. This was a work of God done through a man. And so he reasons that man must be a prophet. But of course, the Pharisees can't stand that. They say he can't be from God. Right? They've already judged him as a Sabbath breaker, and a prophet could not be a Sabbath breaker. And so they reason there must be some other explanation. And in their desperation to find a way out, to find an explanation that fulfills the reality of this man's sight, to find an explanation that justifies their prejudice against Jesus, they conclude that despite all the facts, that this man could not have been blind at all. It's absurd. Everybody knew he was blind. But if they could prove that there was no miracle, then there was no problem. No problem about what to think about Jesus, no division amongst them. And so they go to the man's parents and they ask them. Now this man's parents are incredibly timid in the face of these Pharisees questioning, but who wouldn't be? Right? These Pharisees were the reverend professor doctors of their day. They were the religious authorities. But to the Jewish community, they were also the legal authority. This is like being taken aside by the FBI and questioned. Right? This is intimidating. And these parents, this man and woman, probably had undergone a lot in life already. You remember the disciples' reasoning. That this man had been born blind because of sin. And probably his parents' sin. And so having had a blind son, these parents had probably lived their lives since his birth under the cloud of suspicion. A cloud of suspicion in the community. A cloud of suspicion from their rulers. That they must have done something to have a son like this. They must have done something to have a son born blind. And not only that, these parents were probably poor, without a son who was able to enter into the workforce and help support them. They were probably poor. And so it's no wonder that they cower before these Pharisees. They have been given a hard lot in life, and now the sin police are questioning them about their son's blindness. And so it's no wonder that they answer with timidity. They try to deflect the questions. It's no wonder that they feared the Jews. It's no wonder that they feared excommunication. They had been through enough already, and so they deflect the gaze of the Pharisees and they tell them that they must deal with their son. He's old enough to give testimony. Don't question us anymore. Go to him. And so, frustrated in their investigation for the second time, they go and they ask the man again, "How is it that you can see?" Confronting him in verse 24, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, coming to him and saying, "Now tell us the truth." Really, really trying to force this man to swear an oath before God. "Give glory to God. Tell us the truth." Implying we know you didn't tell us the truth before. This man's a sinner. So how is it you received your sight? And the response that the man gives is almost perfect. In fact, his response is the classic model for evangelism. He refuses to be sidetracked. And he sticks simply to what he knows. He doesn't cower before these Pharisees. He just turns to them and he says, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He couldn't answer their theological debates concerning the nature of work on the Sabbath. He had little, if any, education. He was a poor man. He didn't know about these things. But he knew this. He was blind, but now he saw. His answer is beautiful in its simplicity. He refuses to get intimidated by their great learning. He refuses to get sidetracked. He refuses to get bullied. He simply states what he knows. And it is a beautiful model for our own testimony. Richard Dawkins, Neil deGrasse Tyson, Bill Nye, the science guy, are very well educated opponents of Christianity. And their opposition can be incredibly intimidating. They just have knowledge that we do not have. And they can blind us with science. In reality, there are few of us that can give an adequate response to their learning. But here in this man, we are given this beautiful model. Just stick to what you know. You may not know about the fossil record. And you may not know about quantum physics or how to age the earth, but you know this. You once hated Jesus and now you love him. You were once a stranger to God, but now you are his child. You once loved sin, but now you hate it. You once were blind, but now you can see. And from this simple starting point, this man was able to show that despite his lack of learning, he had a sharper spiritual sight than these scholarly Pharisees. And he then, ironically, becomes their tutor. And he teaches them the simple lesson, the core lesson about Christ. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This beggar, confident in what he knows, becomes the teacher of Israel. He becomes tutor to the Pharisees. And he reminds them of this absolutely core lesson. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But notice lastly, that in all this, Jesus does not leave this man alone. Jesus does not perform this mighty work of God in him and then leave him to fend for himself. No, Jesus comes to this man and he brings him a word of great comfort. This man, by the end of the chapter, has been excommunicated. He's been cast out. It's what John tells us at the end of verse 34. The Pharisees end their debate and discussion with this man with just a despicable personal insult. You were born in sin and you dare to teach us. And John tells us, and they cast him out. It is John's way of saying that they excommunicated him. He was cast out of his community. And to a first century Jew, that was no small thing. Right? We are so used to a consumeristic view of the church that it's really no great thing for us to leave one fellowship that doesn't suit our wants and move to another. And it's one of the reasons why church discipline is almost impossible in the 21st century Western church. It's rare to find someone who will stay long enough to complete the process. We just get up and move. We go and find another church, but not in first century Israel. I don't think of this as 21st century America. Think more along the lines of Saudi Arabia or Iran or Yemen. For this man to be thrown out, to be excommunicated, would be akin to a Muslim in those communities being thrown out of the mosque. For this to happen to this man, it was for him to lose everything. To lose the little he had. He lost his community. He would have lost any friends that he had. It's not unlikely that his parents now would have nothing to do with him. For this man to be excommunicated was essentially for him to receive a death sentence. To be cast out was to receive a sentence that said that he was no better than a Gentile dog and that he would have no place in the kingdom of God. This was no small thing for this man to be cast out. But Jesus doesn't just leave him. But he comes to him and he asks him the simple question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in that man of Daniel's vision, that glorious messianic figure who has given dominion over all the earth? Do you believe in him? The man responds, well, yes. Tell me who that man is that I might believe in him. And then Jesus reveals himself to this formerly blind man really more fully than to anyone previously. Jesus says to him, I am that man. This man had lost everything because of his union with Christ, but Jesus says, the day will come when my rule will be made manifest, and all the earthly rulers who rule unjustly will stand before the throne of the Son of Man and will have to give an account. Jesus says, in essence, to this man, you've lost everything in the sight of the world, but listen, you've gained everything for all eternity. Because I, the one who have done this to you, I am the Son of Man. I am that man of Daniel's vision. I am the one to whom all the earth is being given. I am the one whose kingdom spans all of the earth, and I am the one who rules over it all and before whom all men will have to come and stand on that last day. He says to this man, don't worry, for all that you have lost is nothing compared to all that you have gained. And with that revelation, this man's honouring of Jesus as a prophet turns to worshipping Jesus as God. His spiritual sight matching his physical sight. What we find here is a beautiful picture of our conversions. We, like this man, were blind. And in that blindness, we were utterly helpless. And having been given sight, and having to come to behold Jesus as he really is, not just as a prophet, but as the Almighty Son of Man, come to establish his worldwide kingdom in which we now have citizenship by faith. We have been given eyes to see and behold the glory of Christ. It is a beautiful picture of our salvation, a beautiful picture of all that we have been given in our salvation. How would you summarize the gospel in one sentence? I was blind, but now I see. We were blind to the glories of Christ. We were blind to the wonder of the Son of Man. But now we have been given eyes to see, and like this man, that has driven us to worship. Right as John said, right at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is our testimony. We were blind, but now we have seen the glory of Christ, and it has driven us to worship. But we are also given here a picture of the response that we are to expect to this wonderful truth. James wrote famously that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And here we're given a picture of what that means, a vivid picture. The people who should have rejoiced at this man's sight condemned him and went so far as to deny the truth in order to not give glory to Christ. Does that not match with our experience? Many of us, having been converted, have gone almost running to our friends and our family to tell them of the wonder of Christ, only to find scorn. Those who should worship with us just despise our testimony. It is what we see with these great scientists, who spend their days looking at the book of nature and spend their time denying the truth that they see there in order to give glory to Christ. Like these Pharisees that were so willing to simply deny what had happened in order to justify their position. So we find it all around us. Christ sent the church out into the world with the message of the kingdom, that great commission to make disciples of all nations, but he never said that task would be an easy one. And here we find a picture of just how difficult it can be. That people still blind in their sin will do anything to deny that Christ is Lord. But thirdly and finally, we're given here a picture of Christ's nearness to his people. That he who has given us eyes to see, and he who has called us to go into the world and give testimony to this restoring work of God, is with us. It's what Jesus said to his disciples, wasn't it? Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. And we're given a picture here of what that means. Christ does not just send us out into the world alone. He does not just abandon us, but he remains with us. And one day, we know his glory will be revealed. The day will come when his glory as the Son of Man will be made manifest. And all those who have persecuted the church, and all those who have opposed the church, and all those who have scoffed, will have to answer before that Almighty King. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of comfort for us that we do not do this task alone, and that we are not sent out just to fend for ourselves, but Christ is with us. And he who is with us is no less than this mighty Son of Man, this man to whom all the earth has been given as a kingdom. Let us give thanks to God. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of Scripture, a chapter that really gives us these beautiful pictures of this spiritual reality. Father, we thank you for it, and we long to meet this man in heaven, this man who beheld the glory of Christ and worshipped Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to know the deep joy of our salvation that comes from our blindness being turned into sight. And may we be bold to tell others about it, knowing that we will be rejected, probably, because of it. But Father, may we not live in the fear of man, but may we live in the confidence of the Son of Man, knowing that he who saved us is the one that watches over us. Father, bless this word to us. Apply it to our hearts. for Jesus' sake. Amen.